once again, I give this disclaimer that our pastor is struggling with his throat, and I'm playing yo-yo with the mic, but we're delighted that we could help minister in his absence. We certainly pray the Lord would restore him to this ministry to us soon. We're going to look at seeing God's hand in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 14 through 23 this morning. Helen Rosevere was a missionary, a medical doctor, if you will, serving an orphanage in Central Africa probably 40 years ago. One night she was called out to the bush where she had to deliver a premature baby girl, and the mother died. So she brought the baby back to the orphanage where all the children got involved, got around her and got involved in keeping that baby warm and praying for that baby. It was very important. This little preemie needed to be kept warm. And apparently while filling the last hot water bottle they had, the thing burst. And of course there was no way to replace it out in the middle of the jungle. And so for the rest of the night, everybody took turns praying for the little baby and holding and trying to keep it warm through the night. They gathered together for some special prayer. Each one prayed around. One little 10-year-old girl in the orphanage asked Dr. Rosevere if she could pray for the baby. And she said, of course. So the little 10-year-old stood up and said, "Dear God, please send us a hot water bottle. We need to save this little baby's life, and we need it by tomorrow." And then she added, "And God, would you send a dolly for the baby so she'll know you love her?" You'll recall they're in Equatorial Africa, in the middle of the jungle, thousands of miles from any hot water bottle. So Dr. Rosevere was kind of like, what is this? So all through the night and the next morning after breakfast, a worker came over from the compound and to the hospital where they were and said that a package had arrived by messenger. So Dr. Rosevere hurried over to the compound, and all these little orphans are right behind her like a mother hen and little chicks behind her to see what this package would contain. When they got there, they discovered that 40-some pound package had just arrived from the United States. It had been mailed 5 months earlier. Dr. Rosevere thought, who's going to send a hot water bottle to a missionary on the equator? So they began to open the package and digging through the contents of bandages, soap, medicine. Lo and behold, brand new hot water bottle. The little 10-year-old, the one that had prayed for the hot water bottle, spoke up and said, "If God sent the hot water bottle, he must have sent the dolly." So she dove into the package, and sure enough, a little rubber dolly. My question to you is, do you see the hand of God in the hot water bottle? Or was it just coincidence? Certainly as Christians, we believe that God rules supreme with absolute authority He controls everything in this created order. His divine providence makes every event happen, has to go through him first. He is in absolute control. The book of Ruth reminds us that God is in absolute control, and it adds its confirmation to this. Beautiful illustration of God's providential care of his people. And today we want to see in the passage that we're going to look at with Naomi, seeing God's hand. She's going to begin to see the hand of God at work in the lives of his people for their good and for their glory. And you may well be here today. You might need to see the hand of God at work in your life. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and that any lasting change with eternal benefit always begins with the mind and heart in a believing response to your word. So our Father, we ask that you might bless our study today. We don't just need to hear a lecture, but we need a visitation from your Spirit to bring us understanding and hope and confidence in your sovereign care and control over our life today. We pray that you might grant this for the glory of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. The book of Ruth is a beautiful redemptive story. It actually stands as a model or a pattern for all great stories, all stories that are true to life. They all seem to follow this gospel pattern of ruin to redemption, like the missionary in Africa, where this bad situation becomes worse, and then it's even hopeless. But in the end, it's happily resolved in ways that you could never imagine. The book is, in fact, a classic Cinderella story. It starts off with a bleak situation, like Cinderella. And Cinderella, I guess, here is Ruth. And she comes to meet the handsome prince Boaz. They fall in love and will eventually get married and live happily ever after. The whole book of Ruth shows this overriding hand of God upon our life. A lot of times we go through some stormy times, and it's difficult for us to trust God with our daily needs. But like Ruth and Naomi here, we need to see that God's not finished with us yet. You're not finished until God says you're finished. We need to trust the Lord and keep doing what's right. And while we may not fully understand, we do know that there are no accidents with God, that everything works out to achieve his loving purpose for us. We hope to see that today in the passage before us. If you will, open your Bible, and I hope that you have a Bible and that you will follow along with us. You know, really what I have to say is not important. What the Word of God says, that's what's important here. So just give you a brief review of where we've been in past weeks. We left off last time, and at this point I can hear Star Wars music in the back. Dun, dun, da-da, dun, da-da. Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem, but they're financially destitute. So Ruth offers to put food on the table by joining other poor people in gleaning for food. We were told that gleaning is part of the Mosaic system that permitted poor people to go out into the fields after the harvesters had come through, and anything that they had left, they could pick that up and take that for themselves and use that for food. It involved back-breaking work, and actually, it was harder than reaping. I mean, the reapers, they didn't have to go hunting for the stuff that was there. But the reapers, they had to hunt for it and then pick it up. But this was something that God provided for his people. And then we recall also that as by chance, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when she left, she went and gleaned in the fields of the reapers, and she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, one of her relatives. And we're told that, of course, chances with men are choices with God. So God is actually the one. She just kind of flipped the coin and said, I guess I'll go in this field. But, you know, God was the one that was directing her path. She went to the right field, of course. And, of course, Ruth meets Boaz, the owner of the field. She finds favor in his eyes. He's not only welcome to glean in his field, but she's actually allowed some extra privileges that normal gleaners didn't enjoy. He had never met her before. She didn't know him from Adam. But he knows everything about her. He knows who she is. She's that Moabite that came back with the widow Naomi, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. So he knows all about her. She doesn't know anything about him. She's not met him before. But there seems to be some kind of chemistry between them, between Boaz and Ruth. And while where we left off last time, none of the characters at that point grasp what was going on. We, the reader, we start to get something's happening here. God's doing something. We see the hand of God in the lives of these people to bring back, to bring some kind of special redemptive blessing upon them. We left off last time with Ruth knowing whose field she was in. She'd even met the owner of that field. She was encouraged by that meeting. She understood that he spoke with kindness to her, and she, of course, responded to that kindness in humble gratitude. And that's where we left off last time. So now we pick it up here in verse 14. Of Ruth chapter 2. And it begins by saying, and at mealtime, so Ruth has gone back into the fields to work. Now it says, but now it's mealtime. And at mealtime, it says in verse 14, Boaz says to her, come here that you may eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers. Here's Boaz, the epitome of a gentleman. Showing courtesy, manners, politeness, discretion. He's extremely perceptive of the needs of others. Extremely perceptive of the needs of other people. That's what manners are all about, if you will. And certainly we should be this way toward people we love and care about. We ought to be perceptive of their needs. And so he is. He obviously noticed that Ruth has no provision. She didn't bring her lunch pail. This gal's out here and she has nothing to eat. She's going to work all day and nothing to eat. So he doesn't just leave her to fend for herself. As James says, be warmed and filled, the Lord bless you, go your way. That's not what he does. He cares about her. He tells her, come here. So he invites her to join him at this privileged place. Beside the other reapers, besides his other workers, he's providing a meal for them. So it's not only do they work for him, but he also feeds them while they're out there in the fields, if you will. And this common meal provided for all of his field hands, and Ruth agrees, and she's welcome, and actually seated at his table, apparently next to him. She wasn't just given a sandwich and sent back to the field. You know, I see you don't have anything to eat here. Take this bologna sandwich and be gone with you. It's not what he does. He says, have a seat with us. We're getting ready to have lunch. We'd like for you to join us. And so it really reminds us of the compassion of our Savior. Remember when he said, these people have been with me 3 days and haven't had anything to eat. Let's feed them. Let's care about them. Let's minister to their needs. So here at the Lord's Supper, he washes their feet. He takes care of these other people. He's concerned about others because he loves them. Boaz is expressing his concern, his love for Ruth, invites her to lunch. Notice the rest of the verse says, and he served her roast grain, and she ate and was satisfied. This is probably a meal that was prepared elsewhere and then brought to the field. You have this example of David when his father sends him down when he's ready to fight Goliath. He's bringing lunch. He's the lunch bearer. He brought the lunch for his brothers. Well, they brought the lunch to the field, spread it out there for everybody to eat. And it included bread. And the word morsel, you run across this little word morsel, and at least in my King James, it means a patty cake. Yeah, patty cake. That's what a morsel is, a little cake of bread that they patted out, have this morsel, included bread. And they would dip the bread in sour wine vinegar that was usually mixed with olive oil and some other things. And they would, it was just yummy. They loved this. It was like tacos and salsa at the Ted's or something like that. You know, oh, this is great. You know, you could eat till you fall off the table. But anyway, it's this idea of eating this bread cakes and a roasted grain. This was kind of a parched corn or parched seed, or the parched barley seed, if you will. They would cook it over a fire until the grain would be separated and it would be roasted and the chaff would be burned away. To them, it was like having a barbecue dinner. You know, it was like, whoa! And barbecue ribs, potato salad, slaw, all this great stuff. And then cherry pie and ice cream after that. It was like, yummy, yummy. I'm getting hungry here. I don't know about you, but I'm already getting hungry. But anyhow, but the experience here, it says he served her roast cane. She ate it and was satisfied. The joy of having enough to eat, we don't really get this because we eat three times a day and then usually a little bit in between and then later. And, you know, I always have the third breakfast is the one I really chow down at. But we eat a lot. But these people, it was like, to eat and to be full, this was something that they just didn't experience. Certainly Ruth, they had no money. They were just paupers. And for her to eat to the point of satisfaction, the word used here, and having plenty left over, this was a feast. This was something she just didn't, that she hadn't experienced. Then he adds this little go-to box in verse 14. It says, and she had some left over. You get the picture here that Boaz is, he's not just caring for Ruth, he's lavishing stuff on her. You know, it's one thing to give people stuff, but it's another thing to lavish. And this is kind of the Oriental expression of favor, where they just keep filling your plate and it runs over. This is what Joseph does for Benjamin. His plate was five times mounted up more than his brother's. It was like some kind of special favor that he shows. And you know, that's how God gives, isn't it? It's always pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's how God gives, because he loves us. And this is how he's expressing to Ruth his care and concern. She just had plenty to eat. She ate until she was full. And then she doesn't go beyond that. Someone has said temperance is a friend to both labor and appearance. That's a good point. But she puts the extra, probably some pastrami sandwiches or something like that, put those in her purse for later. I mean, he's concerned about Ruth, feeds her. She couldn't eat anymore. And, you know, what am I going to do with all this food? I put it in my pocketbook, take some to Naomi later. So Ruth cares about Naomi. He cares about Ruth. Ruth cares about her mother-in-law, and we'll see this later. And then she goes back to work. After lunch, she's satisfied, got a couple sandwiches in her pocketbook. And it says in verse 15, she arose to glean. And Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. So now Ruth gets up from her meal after she's eaten and she diligently heads back to gleaning. She doesn't take advantage of his kindness. This man is so kind to let me glean. She's right back to her job. And you'll notice Boaz doesn't restrain her. He lets her go back to the work. He doesn't give orders to his servants, you know, to make sure her sacks are. He will say some of this to them, but at this point he doesn't say, take a load of grain and go home. That's not what he does. He lets her go out and finish gleaning, okay? He orders his servants, however. He commands his servants, it says here, let her glean even among the sheaves and don't insult her. So even among the sheaves, normally, while the harvesters were going through cutting the grain, putting them in bundles, and then the binders would follow them, probably the maiden girls, they would follow and they would tie them up. Well, the gleaners weren't allowed in all that. You know, you didn't get in their way. You had to wait till they were through. Then they would say, okay, you guys, you got it. We're through here. We've cleaned this baby out. You can have whatever's left. But that's not what he said. Let her follow right in between you. Let her pick up whatever she wants, all right? And don't rebuke her in any way. So here he you know, this is something that was absolutely forbidden to normal gleaners. I mean, the guy over the harvesting, he would be watching, making sure nobody snuck in there and got stuff before they said it was okay. Well, here Boaz says, Larry, come on in. Then he says in verse 16, also, there's more. Don't forbid her to let her just pick up wherever she wants to go. But then he adds something else. He actually instructs them to purposely pull stuff out. He says, and you shall also purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and not, don't rebuke her. So the word here is literally, in the original, is pulling out, pull out. It's a kind of a literary device that emphasizes this is intentional. They didn't just miss that or spill it. No, they consciously pulled it out and dropped it for her. They knew she would get it. They were purposely dropping this. Wall Street would say this is wasteful, but we see this as being loving extravagance. You know, the little 8-year-old never does understand how why his older brother gives a whole box of chocolates to his girlfriend. Why would you ever do that? Why would you waste all those chocolates on your girlfriend? Well, it's that loving extravagance here, and this is what they're doing. They're dropping handfuls on purpose for her. It's a picture of God's provision for us along the way in times of discouragement, times of dryness and drought in our life. We become disheartened and wearied. God sends his servants or his angels along with handfuls of blessing on purpose. A lot of times it's other believers. I remember we were in Bible college. We didn't have two nickels to rub together, and we were just, I had no job. I think it was between jobs. Didn't know how we were going to put food on the table and knock on the door. And here's Jess Duncan, a guy from our church here in Oklahoma City down in Dallas who was in charge of the city rescue mission in Dallas. Big old box of food saying, you know, we got more food and we know what to do with. Can you use some of this? That's a handful on purpose. That's something we desperately needed at that point. It was intentionally designed to encourage us to press on as God's dear children, and that's what it's going to do for her. He also tells them to watch your mouth. Don't insult her. Don't rebuke her. Three times these servants are forbidden to say anything or to threaten Ruth in any rude way. Don't touch her. Don't insult her. Don't rebuke her. Don't speak harshly to her. Which reminds us we need to be careful how we speak to people, especially if they're God's people, you know? God sent somebody along. We may not like what they're doing. We may not like them. Doesn't matter. They're his people. We need to, in the spirit of meekness, deal with that person. Don't speak harshly. Make sure that we convey the love of God to them. Obey the master of the harvest. Then it comes to quitting time. It says in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Again, I mentioned, it's interesting that Boaz doesn't give Ruth just a bag of grain and send her home. He lets her work. You keep working. Nothing wrong with working. That's good. The law of gleaning was designed to aid people, not to subsidize them. It was just to help them through this hard time. And, of course, she's worked through this long, hot, hard day, all day long, early in the morning, now it's evening. And, again, this is hard work. Yet, she found the work to be a lot easier after she fell in love with the Lord of the harvest. You know, it's a lot easier to work for somebody you love, isn't it? And that's true here. It should characterize us after we've met the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ. If he asks us to do anything, we'll be glad to do it. It lightens the whole burden, changes the whole atmosphere. We work all day for him. Then it says that she gathered all her labor. It says, then she gleaned in the field till evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So here's the end of the day, and she's put in a whole day. A whistle blew. The work was officially over. It's probably too dark to continue to glean, find anything that was on the ground. And all the other workers were getting paid and going home. But for Ruth, she's not a worker. She's a gleaner. She gleaned and gathered. She picked up and then she put in little piles. And those were, this has got my name on it. This is Ruth's pile. So now everybody's getting paid and going home. Ruth now is going back, picking up all the stuff that she's piled up here and over here. And then she takes it to a place called the threshing floor. It's a large flat slab of rock, usually located on top of a hill in a windy spot. And she would take the grain that she had picked up that day and this heavy wooden mallet, and she'd begin to pound on the grain and separate the husk from the grain. And she would, once she'd got big chunks of it off, she would take a little winnowing fork and pitch it in the air, and the wind would blow the husk off of that, the chaff off of the grain. That's called winnowing. So here she's gleaned all day. She'd picked up. She'd gathered it all. Now she gathers it together, takes it up, and she pounds out the grain, separates the grain from the chaff, and winnows it. And then she begins to sack it up and head for home. Probably all the equipment here, the floor for weeping and threshing, that all belonged to Lord of the Harvest. Probably the sack, the hammer, everything. It was all his equipment anyway. She probably borrowed it. But now she, at the end of all this, it says that she ended up with an ephah, or about a bushel of barley grain, which is about 5 gallons or up to 50 pounds, if you will, of grain. That's going to make a lot of flour, going to make a lot of bread. Then she brings home the sheaves, verse 18 and 19. And it says in verse 18, and she took it up, went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also took out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. I'll look at a couple things here. First of all, Ruth comes in rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, and that she's rejoicing because she's got plenty to eat and plenty to talk about. And she's excited to get home now. Let me look at this, you know, let me tell you what's happened to me today. This is an exciting gal. She's excited. She arrives home, she's got this 50-pound sack of grain on her back. Not just a pretty face, buddy, she's pretty tough too, by the way. And she comes in and she's got her sandwiches in her pocket or doggy bag, whatever it was, and she'd save for Naomi. And then we see her, again, she's thinking of Naomi's interest. And, of course, love is the expression of true faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So this person is not an infidel. She really believes in Jehovah and she loves his people. Notice her behavior is an illustration of just how to stir up his entire city. We read that in chapter 1, verse 19. The whole city was stirred up. But she can stir up a whole city here, and it illustrates how to do it. It's not by some kind of a high-powered evangelistic campaign or a television outreach or a gospel blimp program dropping tracks. She stirred up the whole city just by loving her mother-in-law. That'd do it, wouldn't it? Just love your mother-in-law. That's what she's doing here. Notice the amazement here. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So after she drops this 50-pound bag of grain on the table, Naomi is just totally shocked by how much she'd gleaned in just one day. Apparently, nobody could do that. That's just impossible to get that much in one day. And so she immediately wants to know, where did you get all this food? And before Ruth can even answer, Naomi pronounces a blessing on this unknown benefactor. She understands that some landowner out there had to be kind and gracious to her, or she wouldn't have ever come home with this much grain. It's just impossible. That doesn't happen. So she said, praise the Lord. May the Lord bless this, whoever this person was, extremely generous in bestowing such loving kindness and favor upon her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Then we see the explanation in verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." So here's Naomi now. She's munching on a pastrami sandwich. What happened to you today? How did all this happen? She's eating a pastrami sandwich. And Ruth tells her where she'd gleaned and the man's name who'd taken notice of her. It's interesting. At this point, the reader knows who he is. Ruth knows who he is, but Naomi hasn't got a clue. What's going on? And it's interesting that in this verse, the text actually uses a literary device called climactic pronouncement. You read the verse, even in English, it comes out, and the name of the man whose field I've gleaned in is, the last word in the verse is Boaz. It's like he stretches it out, and then finally she says, "It's Boaz! It's a watch!" That kind of a thing. And of course, Naomi, verse 20, is really a key verse. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead." Now here, Miss Bitter Caterpillar is somehow changing to Miss Beautiful Butterfly. Remember, she said, "Don't call me Beautiful Naomi anymore. Call me Mara Bitter." Well, somehow or another, at this point, Miss Bitter is going to change over to Miss Beautiful. Something's going to happen in this verse to change her. Notice she says, after she hears the name of the man who had been so kind to her, that his name was Boaz, Naomi pronounces a blessing, the blessing of Jehovah upon him. May Jehovah be praised. May he be blessed who did this. She drops her sandwich, that great pastrami sandwich, hit the table at this point, and she's going, I'm sure the wheels begin to turn in her head. She's beginning to put two and two together here. She's starting to understand something going on here. It reminds me of the great movies, Sense and Sensibility. It's one of those chick flicks that I try to watch at least once a year. I really love that movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You should get it. It's a great movie. There's a section in the movie where Mrs. Dashwood, played by Emma Thompson, realizes that Mr. Edward Ferris, played by Hugh Grant, has not actually married the other woman, which she thought the whole time he'd married this other woman. And there's this moment of realization, if you will. There's this sudden burst of the obvious. This is a eureka moment where she goes, "You're not married?" And I always cry at that point. But anyway, it's one of those things. That's what happened? And I think this is a eureka moment for Ruth here in hearing this name. Naomi said to her daughter, "May he be blessed with the Lord who's not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead." Ruth had gone out empty and had come back full. That remind you of anybody? That's Ruth, isn't it? She says, "I went out full and came back empty." Well, here's Ruth. She went out empty. And the Lord's reversing all these things. She's come back full. She sees maybe the hand of the Lord was not out to get her. You know, the hand of the Lord like she thought in chapter 1, verse 13. And I think her bitter attitude is beginning to change to one of humble repentance and recognition. And the whole drift of her response is focused on praising Jehovah, praising Yahweh, recognizing that the goodness of God, of course, is the primary method of leading his children back to him. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, Paul says. And here she sees the goodness of God, and she praises him. And then she says, the Lord has not withheld his kindness. Noticing again that the Lord, his special covenant love, is this hesed is this word that's used here. It's his loving kindness, tender mercy. In the New Testament, it would be his graciousness. Or in John 1:16, grace upon grace, piled upon grace. That's the way God loves us. It's like the waves of the sea never stops, just keeps coming in. It keeps washing in on us. And this is God's love to us. And she understands this is how God's love is. It's always flowing to his people. He that emptied the treasures of heaven for us in Christ, he's going to provide for our daily needs. Not our wants, but certainly our needs. And it's certainly here God's benevolent nature to always act this way. You know, when we don't see God's love, the problem isn't with God's love. What's the problem? The problem's us. It's like Balaam. You know, even the donkey saw. Balaam couldn't see, but the donkey could see. Well, sometimes we can't see. But the love of God is always being shed upon us, even though, and there are times when we just can't seem to see it. The Lord has not withdrawn his kindness to us. And then she adds this little statement, a difficult expression, really hard to understand. She says, to the living and to the dead. Yahweh has not withheld his kindness, his hesed, his loving kindness, tender mercy to the living. And we get that. Okay, he has not withheld his kindness to the living. That would be Ruth and Naomi. That's the living. Now, I get that part, okay? But then she adds, and to the dead. I think it probably referring to her husband and her sons that she'd lost. And the scripture does emphasize this strong sense of family solidarity. But I think what it really is saying here when she says, the Lord has not withheld his loving kindness to the living and to the dead. And that's where the eyes open up. That's where the voice goes up when she says, and to the dead. At this point, I think she's probably thinking, maybe God is going to use Boaz as our kinsman redeemer. And this is where she first uses the word goel, which is the Hebrew word kinsman redeemer. The first time, and it's going to be used 10 times in the rest of the book, the first of 10 times she actually uses this word goel, kinsman redeemer, if you will, to the living and to the dead. And I think that's really, she's thinking in terms of using the kinsman redeemer to raise up the heritage of the dead. That's the only way that's ever going to happen for her. She sees God's hand. And again, it says in verse 20, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives, this Goel. And Naomi here, basically she understands something that Ruth doesn't understand. She says, basically, this man is our relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. She's like the little orphan girl. When she saw the hot water bottle, she knew if God provided the hot water bottle, the dolly's gonna come. You get that? If God provided for our physical needs, our food, maybe he's going to provide for our heritage in the future as well. So if she sees the hot water bottle, why not expect the dolly too? She also has some information that Ruth doesn't know at this point. She realizes that not only this man shown them his kindness and his special care in providing for them, but he also is in a position to alter their lives forever. Ruth doesn't understand this, but she does. She gets it. I think the tone of her voice raises. She blurts out his name, Boaz, is one of our relatives, one of our closest redeemers, our Goel. And she uses the same literary device here. Remember, she says, and his name was Boaz. Guess what? She does the very same thing in this verse. She uses the same climactic pronouncement in the verse where his name was spoken at the end of the sentence here. He's our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. In other words, it brings it all out. You don't know. You have no idea who this man is. This man is. He's our redeemer. That's who this man is. Let me just say a couple things about kinsman redeemer. She understands the goel and of course, the pecking order that's involved in someone to being a kinsman redeemer starts with the immediate family, like a brother. Then it moves down to, if he doesn't can't do it, then the next relative down the line, it just kind of goes down like that. According to Kyle Dalich's commentary, they say that because Boaz mentions another relative who was nearer or closer kinsman than he was, chapter 4, verse 4, we'll look at that when we get to it. But he seems to be the son of the third brother. So here you have Naomi's husband, and then he has a brother, and then there's another brother. So this nearer kinsman is the brother, is probably the son of this next brother. And then apparently Boaz is the son of the next brother. So he actually is a cousin to Mahlon, Ruth's husband. So he's related in this way. I think that's probably, he's not actually a brother to Elimelech. He's probably a nephew, something like that. But Naomi is convinced this nephew, because of the way he's treated us, sure looks suspicious as this might be the guy. This guy's not only taking care of our tangible physical needs, he's going to take care of our heritage in the future. He's going to be our emancipator. This concept of goel, the word literally means to set free. It conveys the idea of something that's been alienated, restored, or reconciled to its proper place by someone that has a right to do that. It's developed in the New Testament as kind of being set free from slavery by the payment of a purchase price in the marketplace of sin with the results of never going back again. That's redemption. And this is a picture of redemption through the kinsman redeemer, if you will. So this word goel is used of God himself in Job 19. I know that my redeemer liveth, and he's talking about Jehovah God. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you have Jesus saying, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one that's going to set people free. I'm the kinsman redeemer, if you will. He's the one that's going to set at liberty the captive. There's certain duties of a kinsman redeemer. He had to do with people that had sold their property. He would buy back the land for them. People that had sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts, he would pay off their debt and release them from slavery. People that had died and didn't have any children to continue their name, and so they would have a right to the property that God had bestowed upon that family. He would raise up children for that man marrying his widow. The word Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, the word lever means husband's brother. Husband's kin marries the widow that has no children and raises up heirs, sons to the one that's lost. And then criminal justice, he would also serve as the avenger in blood. If someone killed one of his family members, they didn't have police that went out and looked for him. That was his job. He went out and looked for him, all right? And he took care of that justice part. And, of course, all these things apply to Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, in some way or another. The New Testament fleshes us out for it. And then he meets certain qualifications. He had to be a blood relative, a near kinsman. He had to have ability to redeem them. It means he had the means and assets to help them. He couldn't be part of the calamity they were part of. He had to be outside of their calamity, and he had to have ability to rescue them. That's what Jesus, he came into our situation, became one of us, but he didn't have the sin like we had, and he was able to rescue us. So he had the relationship, the ability, and then the willingness. He had to be willingly, freely choose to do this. Then he had to take a bride of Christ is what we're talking about here. But certainly he had to be willing to marry and raise up children. And this is what going through the mind of Naomi here when she says, we have a goel, and that's this man. This man is actually our closest kin. He's our kinsman redeemer. Back to the text. Verse 21 through 23, he says, and then Ruth, the Moabite, said, furthermore, he said to me, you shall stay close to my servants until they've all finished, until they've finished all my harvest. So apparently the immediate problem of setting food on the table has been resolved by the graciousness of Boaz. She's been welcomed to glean in the fields until the harvest is over. In this case, 3 months, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest. And then after all this, it's the the narrator still refers, it's interesting, he still calls her Ruth the Moabitess. It's good to remember who we are, isn't it? It doesn't matter what God has done for us. I'm still a Moabite in heart. I'm still a Cretan. I've been rescued by, I've been redeemed, but listen, I'll always be the Cretan that was rescued by God. She's still Ruth, the Moabitess. And then verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, you know, it's interesting that she's got some more stuff to tell her. Well, this guy, he's also said I could stay in the field. So Naomi agrees to this. Verse 22, she says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, this is good, my daughter, that you go out with the maids and so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So God's worked in Naomi's heart to bring about this change of attitude in her. We see now some beginnings of displaying some hope, some expectation, some encouragement. This isn't the same lady that was there when she left the house that morning. This is a whole nother person here. She's not the same bitter Ruth, bitter Naomi. She's a different lady at this point. Now she's encouraging Ruth, stay in the field of God's blessing. Don't wander off like I did. I think it's the implication here. Remember, we left Bethlehem, went to Moab. Don't be leaving. Stay where the blessings are with God. And then Ruth is to comply with Boaz's request, follow close behind his maids, find not only provision, but also protection. There's protection that she's concerned about. This word to fall upon is a real strong word. It means some kind of a forced molestation from strangers. And here, Naomi certainly sounds like a good parent giving some advice. You be sure to stay close to those guys. Don't you be wandering off in the middle of the night away from anybody. Make sure you stay there where it's safe for you. Verse 23, Ruth complies. So she stayed close to the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So this section ends, this chapter ends with Ruth obeying her mother-in-law and also doing what Boaz asked her to do, continuing to glean, provide a living for herself and Naomi till the end of the harvest. And she's actually also keeping her pledge to her mother-in-law. Remember, in her conversion, she says, I'll lodge where you lodge. Your people be my people, your God, my God. I'll lodge with you. She's doing, I'm not moving out. I'm staying with you. Beautiful testimony of her love for Naomi. She had the means now through the kindness of Boab to bring home the bacon and put food on the table. Of course, one need still remained for Ruth. She needed a husband. But of course, if Boaz had been willing to meet the one need, maybe he would be willing to meet the other need. If God sent the hot water bottle, maybe he sent the baby too. This expectancy connects this chapter 2 with chapter 3. But for right now, it kind of leads us, so what's going to happen next? Are they going to get married? What's going to happen? So next we're going to see this matchmaker Naomi is going to kick into gear at this point here. But right now, it's just, you know, it's just the long-range problem's got to wait until the right time to be solved, but right now, we're going back to work with a renewed hope in the future. And like Abraham, great verse in Romans 4:18, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed. I mean, I don't see anything, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to keep on keeping on. And sometimes you have to do this. Let me close by just reminding you that your work always gets lighter when you fall in the one you're working for, the Lord of the harvest. Really, working in the field is going to be a lot easier when you love the Lord of the harvest. He certainly has proved his love to us on the cross, and he continues to manifest that love daily in our lives. We often encounter a lot of problems along the way. Life gets difficult at times. Sometimes we can't speak anymore. Sometimes we lose a job, no telling what's happening to you. But we live in a world that's that way. And we need to just understand that all these things may happen to us, but it's God behind all these things, all these seemingly unresolvable issues, that he's going to work something out for our good and for his glory. Someone has said, he may be slow, but he's never late. God always has something in mind, and it's usually something we never dreamed of. We just need to keep our eyes open for those hot water bottles and those dollies. When you can't understand the situation, you can always trust the Lord because he loves you, and he's going to work this out for your good. There are no accidents with God. Everything works to achieve his loving purposes for us. Not only Ruth, but for you and I. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so prone as we live our daily lives to just see the broken hot water bottles. And we're so prone in the storms of life and the frustrations we encounter to take our lives off Jesus and, like Peter, start to sink. Help us to understand that you are the sovereign master of our every need, our every problem, anything that we encounter, everything that we are faced with in life. It's designed to reveal something of your power and your love toward us. Like Naomi and Ruth, may we see your hand at work in our life to reconcile all things to your redemptive purposes and to transform us into the image of your dear Son. We pray that you would help us with these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.